Prophecy is the area of the doctrine of last things, and all it does is simply to state that there are certain events that are yet to occur in the plan of God that have not occurred yet. And the scope of our study is basically to enumerate the things that are future to us as far as events that are coming in the future. Remember, the basis of all prophecy is in the area of the covenants that we've spent some time with in the last about 3 weeks. The basic idea of the covenants is very simple, and it's simply this, that God, of his own choice, has obligated himself to do certain things. And as of yet, lots of the things that God has obligated himself by promise to do have not yet occurred. And remember, those things are stated in the four major covenants of the Old Testament that God made with Israel. And so, without looking at notes, which I'm sure by now you should not have to do, when we talk about the four major covenants or agreements that God made with Israel, let's do run one through and simply list the names of the covenants. The names of the covenants are simply names derived from with whom they were made and so forth. So our basic covenant agreement made by God with Israel as to what he would do for humanity, the first and most important one is the Abrahamic. Called Abrahamic simply because God made the covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. Remember, the location of that is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Abrahamic covenant, remember, promised a land, a seed, and certain blessings. The idea that if Israel disobeyed God, she would be dispossessed from the land, but ultimately brought back into it, is found in what covenant? Palestinian. And it's called Palestinian for the simple reason that it pertains to Palestine, God promising to the Jews a homeland, and that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Then the covenant, or the last two covenants, which we'll study tonight, the first one takes the idea that a seed is promised to Israel, and the seed idea is expanded in the Davidic covenant. With the seed idea is the idea that there will be a throne and a king and a kingdom forever on the throne of David, and that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then we studied last week that we had a big circle called Israel, which is the seed physically, but inside of the big circle, remember, is the little circle. And the little circle is made up of believers, those whose sins are forgiven and who have a right relationship to God. And God has promised that someday he will touch Israel and bring them into the little circle of believers. And that is contained in the fourth, or the new covenant, which is Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember, in those covenants, that the basic one, of course, which we've got circled here, is the Abrahamic, promising the seed, expanded in the Davidic, promising the land, expanded in the Palestinian, promising blessing to the world and to Israel, and the blessing, of course, is contingent upon a relationship to God, which is expanded in the new covenant. So that the land and the seed is extremely important. In pertaining to the land, the fact that God promised to Israel the land so often in the Old Testament, said to Abraham, go out and go to the land that I'll give you. He divines the territory, the geography that is covered by the land. In the book of Joshua, they're going into the land. They're dispossessed from disobedience, due to disobedience in the land and so forth. And April 19th, the Times, yesterday, did you notice on the front page of the Star that understanding of the land to many Jews is still literal? This is right on the front page, and here's the way it read. It said, an estimated 40,000 Israeli nationalists yesterday marched onto the occupied west bank of the Jordan, demanding that Israel annex the zone, while Arabs staged a countermarch nearby. The Israeli march was organized by, and it gives his name, a movement, quote, catch this, and this is just jumps off the page at you, a movement which contends that the West Bank is part of the land that God promised the Jews, period. The state radio said as many as 40,000 Jews participated walking through the Judean farmland arm in arm singing Hebrew folk songs. So notice the idea that's involved in the Palestinian and Abrahamic covenant that God is going to give Israel a land is not dead. Very much alive, in fact, alive enough that here we are some 2,000 plus years, more than that, after the promise was made to Abraham, and what do you've got? The other day, the front page, 40,000 Jews marching on the West Bank and say, God promised us this land. So that very interesting to see that this is still very much in the news, still very relevant, and still very much something yet to come, which, of course, is the subject of prophecy. Now tonight, we want to pick up with the third and fourth covenants, the third one being the Davidic covenant. And for that, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. Though it's not our purpose to deal with current events per se, it is interesting to note that among the Jews for many years has been the Zionist movement. And you ought at least be acquainted with what the Zionist movement believes in. The Zionist movement among the Jews, which is fairly predominant today, is basically this. There ought to be a homeland for the Jewish people. That's called Zionism. It's interesting to see how the rest of the world relates to Zionism. Remember back in the Old Testament, since it was part of God's plan, the idea of Israel had a homeland didn't set too well with Egypt, did it? Back in the book of Exodus, they said, we want to go up to the land that God has promised us. And the Pharaoh down in Egypt said, no soap, you're not going anywhere. And then, of course, remember when Israel was under the Persian reign, that the big issue that involved was persecution of the Jews because of the desire to go back to the homeland. And I think it's particularly interesting that in view of Zionism, which basically says we want a homeland for the Jews, that we have had some interesting resolutions, such as in the United Nations, condemning Zionism. And you might wonder why in the world, in fact, one of our statesmen made the remark, he said, I can't understand any rational reason as to why anybody would object to Zionism. And he's absolutely right. There is no rational reason. There is a biblical one, however. Now, that, of course, is not to say that those involved in Zionism are saying, look, God has promised us the land, and they're marching back with Bibles in hand. By no means. They simply say, we ought to have a homeland. And I think, by and large, they don't know why they feel that way or how they're going to get it. The idea, I guess, is that they're just going to negotiate that land. Of course, we know from our study in Revelation, they're not going to negotiate it. They're going to go through hell to get it. And the hell brought about will be the great tribulation brought about by God Himself. And we're studying the agreements made in the Old Testament that pertain to the fact that I'm going to give you a seed forever, a certain kind of government, and I'm going to give you the land. Now, let's take some of the passages that will confirm this idea. The Davidic covenant simply does this. It enlarges and confirms the seed promise, or the seed part of the covenant, the seed promises, let's call them. Remember, in the covenant with Abraham, there was the land and there was the seed. Now, though the Davidic covenant doesn't omit the land, we won't get that emphasis tonight. Last week, the emphasis was looking at the Palestinian covenant that amplified the land promises for Israel. Now, that's still there. But this covenant is going to emphasize the seed promises to Israel. And for that, let's look at several passages that do it. The first one is 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. God speaks to David and says, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So notice the part of the covenant that is going to get amplified with David. It's the part that says, I will set up your seed. Now, it does add one note in verse 12 that we haven't had so far. And the note is, what kind of seed is it going to be? It is going to be, notice, a kingly seed. The seed is going to be a royal seed, a reigning seed, a ruling seed, a kingly seed. Look at Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, and we'll get the same idea. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, which will take the Davidic covenant and say that it does this, it enlarges the seed promises. Incidentally, this study in the area of the covenants ought to begin to do something for you. It ought to begin to make Scripture gel. You ever get the idea sometimes that you read through Scripture and it just doesn't gel? You see what this part says, and you see what's said over here, and you see what's said here, and you can explain this, this, and this, but you wonder, does it all fit into a mold? Does it gel? Is there any unity, any threads that go through Scripture? And basically, these covenants point out that there is a thread. God wants to bless humanity. He chooses Israel for the Word of God, for the Savior, and ultimate reign on earth in terms of setting up a system of justice and righteousness. So everything really gels through the covenants. Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4. And this is, again, looking at this verse to show that the Davidic covenant just enlarges and confirms the seed promises. Verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Notice the part of the covenant that's amplified. When we went back with the Abrahamic covenant, remember the words we underlined? Land, seed, blessing. Notice what the Davidic covenant specializes in. Verse 4. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Notice it also adds the idea of what? The seed has a throne. It is a royal seed that he's talking about. The same passage down at verse 34. My covenant, God says, will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne shall be as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. So notice the idea again in those verses, 34 through 37, is the idea of a kingly seed or royal seed coming out of David. Why? The Davidic covenant enlarges and confirms the seed promises. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33, 22, and verses 25 and 26. It says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister before me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 24. Considerest thou not what this people has spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, has he even cast them off, and so forth and so forth. Verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then, that is, if God is not creator, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take of any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth, I will cause their captivity to remove. So notice the idea that in all of these passages you have a reiterated thought, and that's the idea that the Davidic covenant stresses the seed of David and adds the idea that this seed is going to be a kingly seed. All right, let's return then to 2 Samuel 7. By the way, just a little key, sometimes you get over in the book of Isaiah and so forth, and it gets a little bit heavy, and you say, I wonder what in the world he's talking about. If you want the odds to be that you're going to guess right about what he has in mind, just guess this. He probably has in mind one of the covenants. Because most of your prophets are simply talking about, you're out of the land, not in harmony with the covenant, or the day is coming that you're going to be in the land which God is going to give you and he's going to fulfill his covenant. That's just about the thing that the prophets are the most occupied with. And if you get these covenants firmly in mind, you can almost say, interpret all the Old Testament in the light of the covenants, and you're just about going to come out right. All right, it enlarges and confirms the seed promises. Second, let's get the historical setting for the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 1. The historical setting begins in verse 1 when it reads as follows. It came to pass when the king, that is David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, which again was a very luxurious dwelling. But here's the thing that David from his luxurious home observed. The ark of God dwelleth within curtains or within skins. So the idea was simply this. Here is David, the king of Israel, living in a beautiful cedar house. He looked out, and where was the presence of God? It was out there in that tabernacle. What was the tabernacle made of? Goat skins and so forth, or badger skins. And he said, look, this doesn't fit. why is it that the king of Israel is in a beautiful place and God is still out here in this skin house? It doesn't fit. So, as a consequence, David says this is inappropriate. We need to build a beautiful place for God to dwell in. So there's the basic historical setting, which is simply this. The king in splendor and the glory or the presence of God in skins. And David said that isn't appropriate. Shouldn't be that way at all. So God says, all right, David, I will allow your son Solomon to build a temple for me that's appropriate to my presence. So that basically gives us the historical setting for it. Now, in the covenant that God made, what are the promises contained in it? So let's just put down C, the features of the covenant with David. And in the features of the covenant, we need to break it really into two parts, because in the covenant that God makes with David, there will be promises to David and promises to Solomon. First of all, let's put down, what are the promises in the Davidic covenant that are made to David? Because all the promises in the covenant are not made to him. Some is made to Solomon, his son. Chapter 7 and verse 12. God says, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of your own body. So the first promise to David is he will have a posterity. David is promised a posterity. I will set up your seed after you. So promise of posterity. Second, coming down in verse 12, when your days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, which I will set up a seed after you, which shall proceed out of your own body, that's a posterity, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, number two and three, you will have your posterity will have a throne, and C, your posterity will have a kingdom. A seed coming out of David, it's going to be a royal seed that will have a throne and will have a kingdom. Now, let's look at verses 13 and 16 and ask a question. In verse 13, it says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Question, why does he use the word throne and kingdom both? Why didn't he just say he'll have a throne forever? Or why doesn't he say he'll just have a kingdom forever? Why he will have a throne and kingdom? Notice down at verse 16, those are even distinguished. Verse 16, it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Thy throne shall be established forever. So why is he saying there will be an eternal throne and there will be an eternal kingdom? Basically, the idea is this. When you trace the idea of a throne belonging to David, the basic idea is this. Right to rule. The idea of the throne belonging to David means right to rule. Will there always actually be a king on the throne of David? No, there are going to be breaks in it. But whenever it comes to the right to rule, it always belongs to the throne of David. And that will come clear down to the time of later on. Look over at 2 Samuel chapter 23. The right to rule over humanity never leaves the throne of David. That's very interesting because it helps put politics together. In a political campaign, can you actually say that one man over another has the inherent moral right to rule? Or just look at it over. Who has the right from among humans now? Who has the right to be king of the world? Who inherently is qualified and has that right? Now, I didn't say who ruled. Obviously, throughout history, like back when we studied in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar ruled. But question, is he the one that really had the right to rule?
Or was it at the right time, under the right circumstances, that he bullied his way to the top?
Usually when men rule, it's not because they have the right to rule. It's because they have the might to rule. But the question is, who has, over humanity, the right to rule? And the answer to that is very simple. The only person ever that has the right inherently to rule is the person whose lineage traces to King David. You say, well, who do the Jews think they are? God's chosen people. The ones on whom God put his finger and said, you are my people. And from that group of people, he said, your seed down David's line is the one on whom I put my finger to be king of the world and to rule everything. And the reason he's king of the world is because he has the right to rule. Notice in 2 Samuel 23, the first few verses, first five verses, David is about to die, and notice how he conceives that this covenant about the throne and the seed is going to be forever. Verse 1, now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, quote, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men, who is just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear after running, shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. Now, can you see why, if we're going to be honest with Scripture, why you've got to insist on a future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Can you think of any words that you could use that would give more stress in verse 5 on David's dying words? And notice he stressed several things. Notice back at verse 2, he stressed that this wasn't just David's dream. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So it's just like saying, God said, God said, God said, God said. And what did God say? Well, coming down in the following part, that God said to me, I've made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation, all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. In other words, that was the present state of it. So the idea, his whole hope rested in what? God had made a covenant with David, and you can write over the covenant the words sure and certain. And in the light of the fact that that is not yet fulfilled, nor has it been fulfilled, what do you have? You got prophecy. What is prophecy? An enumeration of things yet to come. Okay, back now to, Luke 1. In the light of the fact that the only right to rule assigned in the Davidic covenant was the throne of David, then you ought to be able to understand why Luke 1, beginning with verse 31, reads the way it does. God was so definite about the right to rule belonging to David alone, his seed alone, that when God himself entered the human race, he assigned to his son, genealogically, a place in the line of David. Why? That's the only place you can have the right to rule. In other words, we could put it this way. Even the Son of God did not take the right to rule without coming through the line of David. And notice how you've got that in Luke 1:31. It says, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And what's the idea of the throne? Right to rule. Given to Christ the right to rule. And where does it come from, humanly speaking? It comes from David, because that's where the right to rule comes from. And verse 33, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So Christ will end up as the ultimate fulfillment of it. All right, let's go back now and pick up the promises in the covenant to Solomon. 2 Samuel 7. The part of the covenant that Solomon takes place in is, first of all, in verse 13. It says, He will build a house for my name. So the promise to Solomon is that he will build the temple. The second remark about Solomon is this, and here's the thought that could come down the line. God made the promise to David. David has a son, Solomon. Now, what's going to happen when Solomon or Solomon's sons, or further down the line, what's going to happen when they sin? How is that going to affect the covenant? Well, notice down in chapter 7, along about verse 14 and 15, he notes the fact that discipline will be necessary through the seed of David. Verse 14, I will be his father, he shall be my son. Now, what if Solomon sins? Well, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from thee. So the idea will be this. God promises Solomon, if you commit iniquity, I will discipline, but not disown. Those two words ought to fix it. Discipline, but not disown. So that as the line proceeds from David to Solomon and the next man and the next man and the next man, when iniquity is committed, what's going to happen? There will always be discipline. And in the course of discipline, many times there'll be nobody on the throne of David. And when there's nobody on the throne of David, that does not mean that there is not a right to rule in the family. It just means due to discipline, at the current time, nobody's on the throne of David. And this will happen down the line further with the descendant of Jeconiah or Coniah when someone is removed from the throne. But the idea is there is discipline, but God will never, never disown because there is going to be someone on the throne of David and on the throne of David forever. All right, now let's take a look, D, at this covenant reconfirmed. The covenant with David reconfirmed, and let's list the passages where this happens. First of all, Isaiah 9. This ought to demonstrate also that the Old Testament prophets were entrenched in the idea of the covenants. They lived and breathed covenants. And we'll list five passages throughout the Old Testament that just reconfirms the covenant. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. From the Christmas card verse. You see, we may not call them, you know, really recognize this, but how many times have you seen Isaiah 9, 6 on a Christmas card? You know what it's doing? Every time you see that on a Christmas card, it is repeating what? The Davidic covenant. Isn't that something? 20th century, and Hallmark is perpetuating the words of the Davidic covenant. Verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, and the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. And then notice the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God coming right across board and saying, look, I'm going to confirm the covenant of David, and there will be a man on that throne, and his name is going to be, well, given in the context, who, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 18, and also verses 20 and 21. See how many of these passages in the prophets that are obscure without the covenants, when you see the covenants at the heart of it, they become intelligible? Verse 14, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up in David, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Notice the idea of the right to rule belonging to David, and the one on the throne will bring justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, verse 16, shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which the Lord she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. And notice down at verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if you break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not the day and the night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David. In other words, God looks at the night and day as sort of an agreement that he's made. It's a covenant that he's made. And he says, if you can break it, which would be saying, why don't you modify night and day? In the middle of tomorrow afternoon, why don't you just break the covenant and wave at the sky and say, day, go away? Or in the middle of the night, wake up at 3 o'clock and just wave your hand and make the night go away. He says, whenever you can do that, then you'll be able to do something else, verse 21. When you can make the day and night go away, then may also my covenant be broken with David. What do you think God's trying to get across? But he's made a little tendential agreement that if you'll be goody, I'll be nice. How could he get it across any clearer? Make the day stop, then I'll break my covenant. Make the night go away, then I'll break my covenant. He is emphasizing the perpetuity of it. And so down in verse, 22? Or 21, rather. Then may my covenant be broken with David, my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. And then so the same is with the Levites, the priests, and the ministers, talking about his ultimate setup of worship, which will come about in his kingdom or in the millennium. Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. Theme song of the prophets. God is going to fulfill his covenants made with Israel. Chapter 37, verse 24. It says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. Why? One shepherd. The right to rule rests with the line of David. They will have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell in it, even they, their children, their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And then he talks about he will make a covenant of peace with them. Continuing, same line. Look at Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. It's almost guaranteed. You're not going to find any prophet directing a message to Israel that will not relate some way to the covenants. Just no way. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The covenants are the thread that ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together in unity. Verse 4 is talking about the fact that even though there is discipline, his kingdom is still coming. And notice verse 4 is going to talk about the discipline. And verse 5 will point out that even though there's discipline, I will not disown Israel. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim, afterward. What's that saying? God is never through with Israel. Yes, you'll go through hell, but he's never through with Israel. Afterward shall the children of Israel return, seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Notice, David, their king, the right to rule, stays with Israel. One last, Amos 9:11. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And yes, we could have found all of these passages in Isaiah and so forth, but I'd just like if you just kind of crack some of the Old Testament prophets just a little bit to get the pages loosened up. Amos 9:11. All these books have unity to them, and they relate to the covenants. Talks about the discipline for Israel, and yet in verse 11, notice the future that he holds out. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. Notice there's discipline, but he does not disown. Granted, it's fallen, but there's a future for it. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. So notice the idea, there's destruction and discipline and ruins. That's discipline. But discipline never spells the end. It's an eternal covenant, and God will always, always fulfill it. All right, the next thing we need to look at is what about the fulfillment of the covenant? And that would be E in our outline, its fulfillment. Some people look at the Old Testament and like to say this, you shouldn't expect the Davidic covenant and the land promises ever to be fulfilled for this one reason. They have already been fulfilled. And they will ask you to turn for that to 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. And then I'll put in parentheses after that the word closest, because 1 Kings 4:21 in Israel's history describes the time that they got closest to the fulfillment. 1 Kings 4 and verse 21, and we'll not go into the surrounding history concerning this particular verse, but just notice what he says. David has died. The throne of the kingdom now goes to Solomon. And verse 21 says, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. And incidentally, this verse records the biggest extent of occupation that Israel ever had in the Middle East. No question about that. This is it. This verse describes that. From the river to the land of the Philistines and into the border of Egypt. And they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And some say, well, look at that. Never in their history had they occupied more territory than they did under the days of Solomon. They went all the way down to the borders of Egypt. And if you look on any map you've got in your Bible of Israel, how many of those maps of Palestine go clear down to the border of Egypt? Only in the days of Solomon. Now, you say, well, is that the fulfillment of it? Well, several things that show it cannot be the fulfillment of it. Can you think of the first one? God promised them the land. How long? All right, he promised them a land forever. And that's the first reason why this cannot fulfill it. The first reason is simply this. It was not a permanent settlement of the land. And the question is, when God promised the land, did he promise them a permanent possession? And the answer to that, of course, is affirmative. Many times it was permanent. This was not permanent. The second, and we'll go into the details of the boundaries of the land later on in our study of prophecy, but let me simply put it down as a point now and you can relate to it later. Even though this is an enormous occupation, this still does not fit the land of that was promised to them. So all land not possessed, even here. And even those that say that this is a fulfillment, they'll admit that if you lay out a map, this doesn't quite match, but the point they make is, well, it comes awfully close to matching. And of course, the point is that if God comes awfully close to fulfilling his promise, shouldn't we let him by? I mean, let's be a little bit lenient with him. But of course, that makes no real sense either. So even in this passage, though it's the biggest occupation of the Old Testament, they still do not possess all of the land. The third reason why this does not fulfill it is only close, is after Solomon, they lost much of it. And when they did so, the prophets were still holding out land promises. So let's put out the land promises still continue after Solomon. In other words, the Bible does not treat this verse as having been the fulfillment. They keep saying it's still coming. You're still going to get the land even after the context of 1 Kings chapter 4. Now, we might, let's not put this down as a separate point, but when you look at these covenants, well, let's do make it a separate point. And let's call it the, we'll put it under the covenant, its fulfillment. Let's put it down as number 2 here. And let's just make number 2 the implications of the covenant with David. And I'll not take time to write them out, but mention 3 of them. The first one is this. If God has promised a land to Israel, the first implication is this. The perpetuity of Israel as a nation, or Israel as a nation, must be preserved. If it is not preserved as a nation, then what do the promises mean? They were made to the nation of Israel, and if they have not been fulfilled to the nation of Israel, one thing we've got to write down as an absolute necessity, the nation of Israel must survive. Now, coupled with that, don't come to a false conclusion by saying, well, Israel is over there in Palestine right now, and I guess this means that if the Arabs attack them, nothing can happen. Sure, they could drown all the Israelites. I mean, I can't think of a group of people they'd have a harder time doing it to, but conceivably, they could push them all out in the Mediterranean Sea and just wipe them out of the land. Could that happen? Yes. But one thing we know, in order for for Israel, in order for the promises to be fulfilled, one thing is true. You will never destroy the national entity of Israel, ever. You can't. To whom will the promises be fulfilled? If they were made to the nation has got to be there for fulfillment. So really, the nation of Israel, is the only nation in the world whose preservation is absolutely guaranteed by divine providence and a promise. So that it must be preserved. That is obvious. The second area that is an implication from this covenant and the others is that Israel must occupy the land. Now that is more leaning on your Abrahamic covenant. They must occupy the land. Could they get kicked out? Once? Yes. Twice? Yes. Three times? Yes. Walked on 40 times? Yes. But what do we know? They will be preserved as a nation and they will get the land so that no matter what happens in the Middle East, every Arab is fighting an ultimately losing battle. There may be little skirmishes that will take a few inches, but ultimately it is a lost cause because God gave the land of Palestine to Israel. So they must be a nation preserved. They must occupy that land. And one of the things going to have to occur, since the line of David is promised a throne and a kingdom, and they're going to rule under King David, then King David, his seed, is going to have to be here to reign. And the third implication is Christ, David's son, must return. Because the throne promised, is the Luke 1 that we read earlier, is promised to Jesus Christ. So the implications that we know are this. Christ must return to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Israel must have an entity as a nation, and Israel must occupy the land. Now, this is moving just a little bit ahead, but let me kind of summarize something here that I think should be important to us before we look at the new covenant. In order for, and I'm just going to draw one of my horrible diagrams with a map on it, of, again, Mediterranean Sea. As far as world history is concerned, drawing down Palestine, and this is not the correct boundaries at all, but let's put a star right here, which represents Jerusalem. In order for anything in the world to be in harmony, by that I mean any genuine world peace, any genuine justice, any genuine righteousness, any peace among nations, any harmony, I mean anything going right on a universal scale is absolutely dependent upon four factors. And they all relate to that little city of Jerusalem. There will never be correct alignment on the earth until there is correct alignment of the nation of Israel. There can never be correct alignment of anything until there is correct alignment of the nation of Israel. There can never be correct alignment of world affairs until the nation of Israel occupies the land. And third, there can never be the rightful rule and righteousness on the earth until the king, number four, occupies the throne in Israel. Everything is aligned to that. So that the whole picture, remember of Isaiah chapter 2, is when Israel is in her land, namely in Jerusalem, and the king is on the throne of David in Jerusalem, when the land, the king, the throne, and the nation is all aligned, what does Isaiah chapter 2? It says, all the nations shall flow into it. So that coming to and coming from Israel, Isaiah chapter 2 will be the word of the Lord. So that until this is aligned, there is nothing except bandages along the way. So that if we want to bring about some justice, you might bring about a little justice over here in one little corner of the earth. But it's a band-aid. It's just exactly like sticking a finger in the dam. And sometimes we've had quite a few fingers in the dam and everything has been not too bad. I don't think you can ever say it's really been very good everywhere. But there have been times in history that have been bad, worse, and not too bad. So that sometimes you get to the not-too-bad situation, and everything's kind of at a lull. There's no way that things will ever hold together in any sense of the word until the nation of Israel, the land of the king and the throne, get put together. And we'll find out later that ultimately the nations of the earth, though not knowing it, are going to launch an attack that's going to be fought up here in a little valley called Armageddon. And at Armageddon, you have Scripture teaching that the kings of the south, the kings of the east, the kings of the north, and then it will not say the kings of the west, it'll just be a federation of the west, will almost simultaneously all begin to move in. And you have them coming in from the north, Ezekiel 38 and 39. You have the kings of the east moving across. You have the kings coming up from the south. So you've got your far east, your northern Russia area, your Arab states of the south and the east, Arab states of the south, and your Western Federation, your ten horn type thing, apparently a ten nation federation, all moving together, and everything breaks loose in the valley of Armageddon, which is, of course, the final battle. And then God comes into the picture, and when he does so, he puts the nation in the land, he takes the throne, and he reigns as king, and then everything gets squared away. And I think it'll be particularly interesting to see why the king of the north moved toward against Israel, why the kings of the south did, why the kings of the east did, and why the Western Federation came running over there, have all kinds of reasons. But it's interesting. Who really cares? The reasons for which men do things are not the real reasons. Ever are they the real reasons. You have that repeatedly in Scripture. Men were going to absolutely rid the world of somebody like Jesus Christ, so they crucified him. And their reason was, from the Roman standpoint, or the Jewish standpoint, political. That wasn't the reason. The reason, it was already written out in the book. And so that Russia may have, and the kings of the north may have all kinds of reasons, but that's not the reason. The reason is written in the book. Same for the kings of the south and so forth. Now, they, of course, do not like to admit that because the book is nonsense. But nonetheless, from a believer's standpoint, they do it because it's written in the book. And they can say, we won't, we can't, we have other reasons. Doesn't make any difference. It's in the book. And being there, it will consequently occur. And that's the area that we're looking at right now. Now, remember we mentioned last week the fact that only the Israel inside of Israel is the one that God can bless. And that leads us to our last covenant called the New Covenant. And as someone said, and said correctly, If the fulfillment of those covenant blessings is dependent upon obedience to the Lord, you know, to get the blessings fulfilled, it'll never happen. Agreed. It will never happen. But God, in His program, is going to set about something that will make it happen. And that thing that is going to make it happen is explained in the New Covenant. And let's find that in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Does God ever get anything done due to human merit? Do we ever qualify to meet the blessings of His program? Obviously not. And therefore, you know, He has a little thing going over here called what?
Grace.
Called grace. Yes. Grace is necessary for our salvation. Grace is going to be necessary to put the whole world together also. And the grace covenant for Israel is called the New Covenant, found in Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's list its features. First of all, the New Covenant rests in the sovereign grace of God. Now let's notice that. First of all, a statement of fact. And for that, look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. God makes the clear-cut statement to Israel. And by the way, in the book of Jeremiah, you're looking at Israel at her worst. At no point, really, in her history, except perhaps maybe under some of the kings, did Israel go so low. And when she goes so low, the question would naturally come up, I bet God's going to pitch these people off. Well, notice when they go so low, God reminds them that the only hope of a relationship to Him is based on grace. Chapter 31, verse 3. Well, let's again begin at verse 1. It says, "At the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Remember, they're in the utmost apostasy at this time. "Thus saith the Lord, the people who were left at the sword," that is, judgment of God, "found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying," and this is Jeremiah relating how God relates to Israel. God says, "Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So what is he saying? My relationship to Israel is based on grace. Now, just to show that there was a lot of grace involved, look back at chapter 30, verse 12, when he describes their condition. Why in the world, apart from grace, would God ever draw Israel? Look at verse 12, 13, and following, how he describes the horrible condition of Israel. For thus saith the Lord, your bruise is incurable. In fact, let's just do a little working back between passages. Look at verse 12, and then put your finger over on verse 3 of chapter 31. And we'll alternate reading back and forth. Let's read verse 12, and then we'll read verse 3 again of chapter 31. Verse 12, chapter 30. For thus saith the Lord, your bruise is incurable. Your wound is grievous. Verse 3 of chapter 31. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, grace, have I drawn thee. And that's in the face of verse 12. Look at verse 13. There is none to plead your cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. Verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Notice God's love is never diminished, though he disciplines. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy. In other words, I've treated you like with an enemy and have wounded you in that way, but I still love you. With the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou over thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Behold, thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. So he reiterates in chapter 30 the sin of Israel. And yet, look now over at chapter 31, what he does in the next breath. The new covenant is going to rest in sovereign grace, not Israel's merit. It will rest in sovereign grace, not Israel's merit. And let's read through the covenant. And I want you to note, in the covenant, the reason we say it rests in sovereign grace, because throughout the covenant, I want you to notice the recurrence of God saying this, I will. Just plain announcement of fact without any strings attached. And let's read the verses, noticing how often that recurs in the new covenant. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Notice, no strings attached. Verse 31 is just a listen verse. It's just God making an announcement. Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, with my covenant they broke, reference to the Mosaic covenant, although I was a husband to them. But, verse 32, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will, or I will, be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, if I've counted correctly, in a matter of 31 through 34, you've got a matter of 6 I wills on God's part. And what is he saying? Even though your iniquity is horrible and terrible, in sovereign grace, I choose to change you. The covenant rests in God's grace. The second thing we know about the new covenant is it is guaranteed. Now, in order to show how it's guaranteed, God is going to go to two things. He is saying, I'm going to guarantee it by the stability and the immensity of creation. Notice that in verses 35 through 37. It's the guarantee of the covenant. Verse 35. And again, verse 35 is an attachment to the covenant. And the attachment to the covenant of verse 31, 32, 33, 34. You look at verse 33 and 34. And by the way, when you look at 33 and 34, can you imagine any more perfect condition?
The law is in the inside of Israel. Nobody will witness. Everybody will know God. Iniquity forgiven. Forgotten. Forever. So you have a perfect condition, and you could scratch your head and say, look at Israel in the book of Jeremiah, it'll never happen. Or you could look at Israel in subsequent history and say, it'll never happen, and God says, I knew you would say that. So let me attach in verses 35 through 37 a guarantee. Verse 35, and notice how it's the stability and the immensity of the universe that guarantees it. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord God, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon of the stars for a light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is mine. Well, notice, or my name. So notice the idea, he alludes to the sun, to the moon, to the stars, and the sea and the waves, all noting things that don't fluctuate. The sun has been around for a long time. So has the moon. They've always provided light. And as long as any of us can remember, or any of our parents, or parents before us, or before us, or before us, or clear back to Adam, the waves have always roared in from the sea. So notice in verse 35, he's talking about stable things in the universe. Now, verse 36. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, the waves, depart from before me. In other words, God says, if I wake up some morning and all of a sudden, the moon fell. Or someone calls in and says, did the electricity go out? And God says, yes, I lost a few stars. So he says, if these ordinances depart from before me, in other words, if I lose control of them, they get out of hand, says the Lord, then I'll tell you what else will happen. Then I'll do something else. Then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. How much stronger could he possibly be on the perpetuity of the nation of Israel? It will be forever. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord. Now he's going to move from stability, saying that if any of the stars, the moon, and the sun gets out of my control, then I'll cancel Israel out. It's an obvious way of saying, by a figure of speech, that I'm not going to cancel Israel out. Now he says, do something else. Look at how immense creation is. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven could be measured. I mean, where is the top of it? And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. In other words, I will relate to Israel and cast her off because of her sin. I will do that as soon as you can measure the heavens. So what's he saying? When you can measure the immensity of the universe, then I'll look at Israel's sin and I will sever my relationship. How could you find any stronger language to say something but what I have a permanent relationship to these people? And granted, they sin and sin and sin and sin, but, new covenant, I will put in them a new heart. Based on my sovereign grace, I will bring Israel into her proper place. Now, notice what it involves. It's guaranteed, and notice what the elements are for Israel, or the elements of, let's call it, restoration. And notice they relate to three areas in which God is going to restore Israel. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The first element that is involved is Israel is going to possess inner reality. And how could you describe inner reality any better than God's Word written on the heart? The second element is in verse 34. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. How could you better describe perfect fellowship? All know me. And then third, in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Remember sin no more. How could you better describe complete cleansing? Complete cleansing. And God says, that is the covenant that I'm going to make. The day will come that I will bring inner reality to Israel. They will have perfect fellowship with me, and there will be complete cleansing. And when this is fulfilled, it will then be possible for the features
of the covenants promised to God, by God in the Old Testament to bring them to fulfillment. Now, one other thing we ought to add to this covenant, we've got its features. Now, well, to say one thing, what about its name? Its name, of course, is New. And incidentally, the reason for spending a little time with its name, remember on the other covenants we called it the Abrahamic covenant? Where did it get that name? Somebody gave it that name. It doesn't call it that in Scripture, does it? It's a covenant made with Abraham, but Abrahamic is just a name we could put on it. You could call it Covenant A if you want to. The Davidic, because it was made with David, but it's never called the Davidic covenant. It's called the covenant I made with David. We've coined the word Davidic, which I think is accurate. The Palestinian relates to the land, and so we put Palestine on it. But notice, this one is not one we cooked up. This is one that God gave it. Verse 31, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with Israel. And the thing we ought to ask, it is new in relation to what? If this is the new covenant, what was the old one? And that's important, because you might say, oh, this is the new covenant. The old one was the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant is out. No, it's not new in relationship to the Abrahamic. It is new in relationship to the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant is the covenant made on Sinai pertaining to the law. And notice at verse 32, not according to the covenant, or this is what makes it a new one, that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. So the Mosaic covenant is spoken of as a broken covenant, and it's new in relationship to that. Good thing it is. Was the Mosaic covenant sovereign grace? Was the Mosaic covenant saying, I am going to bless you, and if you sin, I'll discipline you? But is that the way it was? Boy, the Mosaic covenant, if we go back and read it, it was this. If you will do this, I will bless you. If you do not do this, I will curse you, period. You do it, I will bless. You fail to do it, I will curse. It was a bless-curse kind of covenant. And God says emphatically they broke it. God comes along with a new covenant and says, all right, we'll take that old idea of you perform and I'll bless, and let's scuttle it. And we're going to scuttle it right here and point out that there is a new covenant based in God's sovereign grace. He disciplines for sin, but in his purpose, he always brings you around to the right point. If you live back in Old Testament times, and we all have just New Testaments, but suppose that we're in a strange situation, that you would find yourself in a certain place today where they'd never seen a New Testament, and all you had was an Old Testament, and you were going to try to teach these believers how to live in the church age. And you were trying to, they were all living under the law. And you needed to get across to them that the day is coming when you will not be under the law anymore, when that covenant will be set aside. Could you prove it from your Old Testament? 31:31. What's it say? There will be a what covenant? New. And what does that mean? Since there is a new, something happened to the old. So actually, you can prove, and that is not just Old Testament. In fact, that's exactly what, remember, the book of Hebrews does? The book of Hebrews does a little exposition on the new covenant and says, here's one of the reasons we're not under the law. Remember back in your Old Testament law, it talked about a new covenant that would replace the old one? When is that going to happen? And he's going to point out that has occurred. So that, coming to our concluding summary, three perpetual things. We've already covered them. There is to be a nation forever, a land forever, a king, namely Christ, reigning forever, a throne, that is, a right to rule forever. And only when those things are aligned do you ever have anything that makes ultimate peace and prosperity in the world. So that what we're really doing is from way back here, going clear down and saying this, what, in order for God to fulfill the agreements he's made, what is going to have to be? In other words, what are things going to have to go toward in the end in order to be in perfect harmony? And those are the four elements that are absolutely necessary. The king must return. The king has the right to rule, who is Jesus Christ, and it will pertain to Israel and Israel being in her land. And from this arrangement flows what the Abrahamic covenant promised: in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that means blessed with the Word, which we already have, which the Savior, which we already have, and third, which we do not have, perfect earthly government among people, perfect society. And that is ultimately related to the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants to Israel. All right, that gives us a fairly decent summary of the basis of prophecy in the Old Testament, and we'll begin next week to point out some of the other implications and amplifications of that, such as how God will bring about the fulfillment of these in movements such as your Battle of Armageddon and so forth, and we'll see those things in the coming weeks. Father, we're thankful tonight for your Word that is living and powerful. We are so grateful that you have been concerned that we have orientation and given us your Word. You have been concerned that we have a relationship to you, and you've given us your Son. And you have been concerned and are concerned that there be perfect conditions on earth and forevermore, and therefore the King is returning when the covenants made to Israel will be fulfilled forever. And we pray that we might realize the scheme and the program that God has for human history, and that we might align our thinking to this, realizing that to be unaligned with divine viewpoint is the most ignorant course that a man could ever take. And therefore, may we continue to learn from thy Word in order to have sense on life and eternity. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.